Turn with me your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in verses 21 through 35. It can be found, kids, in the Bibles provided on beginning on page 823, on the bottom of page 823. We'll be reading the text first. So let's begin reading Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Hear God's word. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went away and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word. The question Peter asks is a good one. As we've read in chapter 18, Jesus has been pretty specific about how we are to pursue a brother or sister and rejoice with heaven and restore them if they repent. He's also told us how should we should remove the one who refuses to repent. Remove them from fellowship. But what Jesus is not specific about is what if they sin and continue to sin and sin again over and over and over again? What if we keep bringing it to their attention and they seem to truly repent only to do it again? Is there finally a time where we have to say, "Look, things just don't seem to be getting any better at all. You keep doing the same things over and over again. Sure, you seem to sufficiently be repentant, and you humble yourself and you admit your error, but invariably you fall into the same trap over and over and over again." Peter's question is very specific. How often will my brother sin against me and I must forgive him? As many as seven times? The rabbis had an answer to this question. Three times. You're supposed to give someone three times. And on the fourth time, if they do it again, there is no forgiveness. So when Peter asked, "Should I forgive my brother seven times?" he felt like he was doing pretty good. He was giving a generous answer. Not only was it more than twice what was what the rabbis said, but seven was a perfect number. And so really what he's saying is, should I forgive dozens of times? So there is some awareness on the part of Peter that this is a new ball game, that we are to be marked by forgiveness. The kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, forgiveness is important. Excuse me. But Jesus answers in a surprising way. "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. This is not to say that Jesus is offering a mathematical formula here. No, 11 times as many as you think you should. That's not what he's saying. He's rather just like dozens and dozens, lots and lots and lots and lots. That's how much you should forgive. And he does it in such a way to show that this is a new era. The kingdom of God is marked by forgiveness. You may wonder why we read that Old Testament reading today in Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, and the Lord confronts him in his sin, and Cain is unrepentant. And he pronounces a curse on Cain from the ground. And Cain mentions that the punishment is more than he could bear and that people are going to be trying to kill him. But Jesus says, no, not so. If anyone should attack you, I will bring judgment on them sevenfold than what I've brought on you. And so Cain, pleased with this comfort, goes away from the presence of the Lord and lives in Nod. Now, he's not repentant, but nevertheless, God has promised to protect him and live out his days, which Cain is pleased to do, away from the presence of the Lord. The fact that he's away from the presence of the Lord is of no consequence to Cain. He doesn't care. Well, we read of the lineage of Cain, and a few generations later, we learn of a son named Lamech. We learn that Lamech had two wives, which is alarming since we're just a chapter removed from the Lord saying, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, now we've got a man with two wives in the next chapter. And he's also killed someone, we learn. So this is not a good beginning. This is an inauspicious start. He's not a good guy at all. And then he says in verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then my revenge, the revenge of Lamech, is 77-fold. So the world after the fall is marked by people not showing much concern at all or regard for their relationship with the Lord. And they're boasting in how bad they can be. It's like the world is upside down and they are delighting in or taking comfort in or boasting about the curse. But not so in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is marked by forgiveness, not seven times, but 77 times. And those who are in the kingdom are able to draw near to the Lord in the full assurance of faith, having been forgiven and restored. So as we think about this passage today, there are three things I'd like for us to see. And these will be the points of the sermon. The first one is attitudes that can lead to an unforgiving heart. And I'll repeat these. Attitudes that can lead to an unforgiving heart. The second is that because God has shown us mercy and forgiven us, we also should show mercy and forgive others. And then finally, true forgiveness is costly. True forgiveness is costly. I think we see at the beginning here in Peter's question, we see the beginning of an attitude that can lead to an unforgiving heart. And so I think the first attitude that we see in this passage that can lead to an unforgiving heart is a failure to understand the depth of sin in your own life. A failure to understand the depth of sin in your own life. Someone who asks, how many times must I forgive someone who sins against me, is a person who doesn't understand how prevalent sin is in their own life. As we read in our New Testament reading in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Later on, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, true, Peter doesn't say he's not a sinner, but he's asking a question as if he's not. I remember the first time I read 1 John, I was surprised at how truthful and how straightforward this was. I was surprised at how truthful and realistic it was about sin. That encouraged me to be more truthful and honest and straightforward as I examined my own life about sin. I realized that sin is not just one of the big ones listed in the Ten Commandments, But the casual glance, the prideful thought, the judgment under my breath, the thought that just shoots through my head like a lightning bolt, the countless myriad of times that I pursue my own glory ahead of God's each and every day, and thousands of other ways that I fall or trip or willingly walk into Satan's trap on a daily basis. If you understand the depth of your sin, you understand the constant assault and barrage you're under and how it's a white-knuckled approach on many days to seek God's ways over your own. You also understand the desperate need you have for forgiveness, both from God and from those around you who know, for you know that your ways are not pure and your thoughts are not his thoughts. But if you think you never sin, or if you never hold yourself up to accountability or never allow someone close enough to your life to inspect or to get a look into your life, you can begin to think that you may have this sin thing beat. You can craft a nice facade or a mask that shows exactly what you want the world to see, and you begin to believe it. This makes you very impatient with people in your life who sin, because they either remind you of your sin, or in some way they crowd in on your life and they make your life, which is just the way you like to have it, a little more difficult. And they're slowing you down. They're causing you a burden in life. So I think we can easily see how this attitude can cause us to think, okay, Jesus, how many more times do I have to forgive this person before I can be done with them? Which is nothing more than unforgiveness. Another attitude that can lead to an unforgiving heart is an unrealistic belief that you can somehow save yourself. An unrealistic belief that you can somehow save yourself. If we look at verse 24, there's one man that owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, verse 25, he could not pay it. How much is 10,000 talents? 200,000 years of pay. 200,000 years of wages. He could not pay it. But look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. I will pay it all to you, Lord, Master, King." He's not going to pay that back. So he either didn't understand the extent of his debt, which was our first attitude, right? Not understanding the depth of our sin. Or he thought there was some way that he would be able to work off 200,000 years of wages. Or he really didn't think that he could pay that back, but he was just trying to buy time so that he could figure something else out. Always an optimist, thinking that it'll somehow work out. There's always a solution. Just give me time. Now, this attitude is taken from the parable, but I think it applies to us in our relationship to sin. If we don't really understand how deeply we have offended God, we don't realize in how serious a trouble we're in. I mean, we sin against people all the time, and the consequences for that don't really seem to be too bad, right? Because who you sin against matters. There are varying degrees of penalties depending upon who you sin against. Kids, if you curse at your dog, there's not much of a penalty for that, right? But if you curse at your brother, there's a bigger penalty for that. If you curse against your parents, there's a lot bigger penalty for that. If you're pulled over and you curse at the policeman, you go to jail. You get arrested. And then if you curse at the judge, then you really get in trouble, right? So the same sin, but the consequences are higher and higher based on whom you've sinned against. You have sinned against an eternal God. Because you were created in His image, when you sin, you lie about His holiness. You lie about His goodness. You lie about His. You lie to His creation about who He is. And because He is an eternal God, there's an eternal penalty to pay. But we don't like to think about that. I'll be able to talk my way out of it once I get to heaven on that final day. I'll be able to explain away all these little peccadillos in my life. I'm really good at talking my way out of tickets. I'll be able to talk my way out of this. No, you won't. God sees all. He knows the truth better than you know the truth. For He not only sees the actions you've committed, He knows the deep, dark motivations behind those actions. He is not fooled. But get this, if God turned His back on your sin and let you skate by, then He would be lying about His own character. He would be lying about His righteousness. He'd be lying about His justice and His holiness because He failed to punish sin. We saw 2 weeks ago that a kingdom-minded person is one who is humble, who realizes that they can never, ever save themselves. They are beyond hope here unless God acts in mercy upon them. That is not what we see here. This is a person who thinks that they can somehow take care of it themselves. And they have no sympathy for those who can't. They wrongly believe that God helps those who help themselves. Which leads us to our last attitude that leads to an unforgiving heart. The inability to see the limitless mercy God has shown us in Christ. The inability to see the limitless mercy God has shown us in Christ. Look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now this is amazing, especially given what I just mentioned about how God would be lying about his own character if he didn't punish her sin. That he wouldn't be exhibiting himself just or holy or righteous. So how can this happen? How can he forgive the debt and still be just? God sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, to earth, as we just sang. He who took on frail flesh and died. He left heaven. Heaven was his home, and he took on frail flesh and died. Jesus left heaven and became man. Not to show us how to live, but to live perfectly in our place. He never sinned. He fully and perfectly represented the character and the person of the Father. And he was killed, not for his sin, because he had no sin, but because man couldn't stand to look on him, for he revealed their sin and their inability to live the way God commanded. But the Bible tells us this was part of God's plan, that he would be cursed for us. He would die in our place, that he would pay the penalty that we could never, ever pay. And he could do so because he is man, so that he could stand in the place of sinners. But he is also God. So he can pay an eternal penalty since he is an eternal God. Ephesians 1 refers to this as the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us. This is why we talk about the gospel all the time here at Christ our Savior. When we rehearse these things, we're reminded once again of the limitless mercy God has shown us in Christ. All three of these are consistent, regular parts of our worship service to help us fight against these things. We confess our sins. We pray corporately, a prayer of confession that reminds us of the ways that maybe we forget that we have sinned against God. We confess that we cannot save ourselves, and we cast ourselves upon the mercy and grace of Christ. And we receive an assurance of pardon. And then we proclaim the gospel both in word and picture as we partake of the Lord's Supper every week so that we may have at the front of our minds the mercy that God has shown us. And we tie all these things back to our relationships with one another in communion. Because if we have been forgiven and restored by God, that ought to manifest itself in our relationships with one another. That's what we're after. We're fighting these things so it will not lead to an unforgiving heart. Which leads us to our second point of the sermon. Because God has shown us mercy and forgiven us, we also must show mercy and forgive others. We get this clearly from verse 33. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Now this can cause some confusion. It seems like God is taking away his forgiveness. It seems like this is something that we must do if we want to be forgiven. As if forgiveness must start with us. And then if we do it right, then God will forgive us. That is not the case. That is not the case. But I can see how you get there. If we look at the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew 6, verse 12 and following, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then in 14 and 15 of that same chapter, Jesus says, for as you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But this prayer that Jesus has given his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, is for kingdom people. It's for kingdom-minded people. This isn't a once-and-you're-done prayer. This is a consistent, over and over, daily prayer. The verse right before, forgive us our debts, is asking for our daily bread. So this is a prayer that believers are praying regularly. And it's a daily prayer that God forgive us of the ways that we have sinned against him. Now, does this mean that if we don't confess these sins, they aren't forgiven? No. But we must acknowledge that we are prone to wander. And we begin to hold on to sin and as we do that, we begin to build walls or barriers between us and God. We callous or hinder our relationship with God. Not because God is kept away from us, but because we hide away from God. So we confess those sins as we think about our day and let go of those sins. And we also give an account that the forgiveness we've received, we are passing on to others and letting go of their sin against us. We are giving evidence of our being kingdom people as we forgive others. So just as we consider our relationships with others before the Lord's Supper, we're called to consider our willingness to extend forgiveness to others. Luke 6:40, again, this is the fourth week in a row, that I've mentioned this. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. When we forgive, we are showing that we are like-minded with Christ. If we harbor resentment or hold on to grievances, we aren't giving evidence of humility, nor are we caring for our brother and sister, nor are we pursuing those who are astray and in their sin and welcoming them back once they repent. Now, this doesn't mean we're merely forgiving, but we're restoring in relationship. We are caring for them. We're pointing out their sin in accordance with Matthew 18, 15 through 20 that we considered last week, and we welcome them back. We don't have the capacity to forgive apart from the work of God in our lives. What do we read? We love because he first loved us. He doesn't love us because we love others. Our love flows out of his love for us. We see this in forgiveness as well, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we think about how Christ has forgiven us and then it overflows into forgiveness for one another. But when we understand the forgiveness we've been given, we're prone to show that to others. And if we understand those things we discussed above, how drastically we have offended God, in the limitless mercy we've been shown, we can't help but extend that to others. For instance, I know a few folks who have struggled financially and they have older cars that don't, you know, they're squished in or, you know, there's something wrong with it and it just doesn't work for them. And they're really concerned about how to care for their car because they're trying to keep them running. They're trying to figure out how to afford this payment or this repair. And so they're constantly pinching pennies because other than their home, this is the most expensive thing that they've got. It's the most valuable asset they have. And so they're trying to keep it running. They want to keep it tip top. But then out of the blue, someone generously gives them a new car, gives them something that perfectly meets their needs. And that act of generosity completely overwhelms them. So now would be a time that they could get ahead, right? And pay off some of those bills. And so they go sell the car, their old car, so that they can get ahead. No, they don't do that. Instead, they freely give that car away to someone else who is in desperate need of a car. Why? Because they understand the gift that they received. They trust that the Lord will continue to care for them. After all, He just compelled someone to give you a car. Will He not do it again? Will He not care for me in every other way? And so they freely give what they recently thought was incredibly costly, invaluable to them, in light of the generosity that they've been shown. They understand what it feels like to be lavished with mercy and grace. And they want to get in on the act and help someone else understand what it feels like to be lavished with mercy and grace. And this is clearly the case here in this parable. Let's think for a second how much the unforgiving servant was forgiven and how much he refused to forgive his fellow servant. His fellow servant owed him 100 denarii, or pay equal to 100 days' work. The king forgave him 10,000 talents. So a talent was equal to about 20 years' wages, like we said. So that would be 200,000 years of work. Now let's put this in perspective. So let's assume these rolls of quarters each represent a denarii for a day's work. So let's assume this is 100 denarii. Okay? Turner, I borrowed these from your piggy bank. So I'm going to do a sermon illustration with 20s next week. But so these quarters, so assume that each one of these in this roll is one denarii. So the wicked servant was asked to forgive. What he was asked to forgive represented this much. So, kids, how much money do you think represented what he was forgiven? So, if we lined up what he was forgiven, each coin representing a day's wages, would it stretch from this side of the stage to that side of the stage? No. What if we lined it up this way and we stretched it from here all the way to that wall? No. What if we stretched it out to the parking lot? What if we stretched it to your house? No. My hometown is 98 miles away. If you laid the denarii that he was forgiven, it would stretch from here to my hometown. 98 miles of rolled denarii is what he was forgiven. Each single denarii representing one day of work. And to have that king forgive it completely and release him from that debt, can you imagine? And then that wicked servant turns around and does not forgive this? Clearly, he doesn't understand the depth of his sin. Clearly, he doesn't understand that he could never repay that. Clearly, he doesn't grasp the limitless mercy he's been shown. Clearly, he's not kingdom-minded in any way, for he is not merciful if he cannot forgive this. And this king is angry. And he throws that wicked servant in jail. And that word there, the jailers, he gives them to the jailers, the torturers. And he is left with the torturers until he can pay every penny. Now, how long is that going to take? Eternity. And Jesus says, our Heavenly Father will do the same to us if we do not forgive our brother from our hearts. We'll be sent to hell, not because we don't forgive, but because our unwillingness to forgive gives evidence that we are not kingdom-minded. Nor do we understand the mercy that's been offered to us. And we believe we can save ourselves, which means that we're not part of the king's kingdom, but we're part of a rival kingdom. There is a penalty for unforgiveness. The heavens rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. If you do not rejoice along with the heavens at the repentance of a sinner, the return of one who went astray, you do not share their attitude and you are not one of them. But that's a very important distinction to make. This passage is not suggesting that you forgive or restore the one who hasn't repented. That's not what this is saying. It doesn't say you restore the one who hasn't repented. That, however, doesn't mean that you're free to hold on to a grudge or to hold on to bitterness. You aren't. We're called even to love our enemies. But leave room for God. Leave vengeance for God. Vengeance is God's, not ours. If you look at the parable, both servants ask for mercy in basically the same way. Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything, verse 26. Verse 29, have patience with me and I'll pay you. So we're not seeing a difference in repentance here. They both show that they want to be forgiven. So the issue here is not how we're dealing with those who have some understanding of their sin. The issue here is how we're dealing with those who have some understanding of their sin and who ask for forgiveness. Okay? This leads to our last point. True forgiveness is costly. True forgiveness is costly. Did God's forgiveness of us cost him? Yeah. Cost him the death of his son. The humiliation of the humanity of Christ. The continuous trampling on the grace of God by the whole world and daily seeing even his forgiven ones take lightly, taking the cost of the grace of God for granted. God's grace continues to cost him every day as he sees us choose the fleeting pleasures of sin over the grace that he has shown us. It's humiliating to the Lord. Yeah, it cost him every single day. So forgiveness of the repentant is costly for the one who has been offended. On the face of it, the amount that was owed that wicked servant was real. It's a lot of money. It's like, if you assume 5 days a week, it's like 5 months worth of work. Yeah, it's a costly thing that you're asked to forgive. Forgiveness is costly for you too. You may sense that you'll relinquish control if you forgive. If you freely forgive, then the offender will walk all over you and nothing will ever be any different. But does withholding forgiveness help your situation at all? It just builds taller and taller walls. And in relationships that are meant to display the mercy of Christ, what does it say about the gospel if we're unwilling to forgive and restore the repentant. Forgiveness also is costly because it can very well cause you to feel that you're absorbing wounds. The pain is real. The sin that they have committed against you is real. And it's doubly painful when you let it go once they've repented, because there's no guarantee that they won't do it again. You feel like you're signing up for it once again. You're within your rights, and it's good for you to share your pain with someone who has offended you, to help them to understand the cost and understand sufficiently the depth of mercy that you are showing them as you forgive them. Nobody signs up to be someone's personal Nathan, always saying, "You're the man." Not you to man, but you're the man. You're the one who did this. But God has blessed them to have some kingdom-minded person in their life that seeks humility, that cares for them, that fights their own sin in their life and helps them to fight sin in the other person's life, and seeks to restore them and welcome them back into the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Where else are they going to be confronted in their sin if not by you, whom the Lord has strategically placed in their life? And if they resent it, or if they don't appreciate it, or if they trample on it, they'll answer to the Lord for that. Forgiveness is also costly for the repenter. I'm reminded of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Repentance requires you to turn your back on your old way of life, of the life that the Lord and the servant of God is calling you away from. In 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Though for the rest of your life, conduct yourselves with fear of the Lord. Your life will feel constrained in ways that you've never known it to be constrained before, because you're mindful, living mindfully of the consequences of the Lord and in the consideration of others. And that may require you to forego some of your freedoms for the benefit of someone else. So it is a life of constraint. Repentance will be costly for you. And why do we live this way? Because 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, you were ransomed. You were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable goods like silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. We're saved from the way our parents and our friends may have lived lives or may live. And we're sometimes going to have to say, the way you're living, I can no longer partake of that. I can no longer approve of that. I've got to get up and leave, which may hurt people you love. But with the kingdom mind, we are seeing that the old way was slavery. Going back to the old way is slavery. That's why you have to be ransomed from it. So to turn our back, to turn back to that is as sinful as the Israelites longing for the leeks and the fresh vegetables of Egypt. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, he who calls you is holy. So be holy as I am holy. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Forgiveness may be free, but it is very costly. It will cost you your life. For you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Christ. So honor God with your body. That doesn't mean you eat right and walk 5 miles a day. No, honoring God with your body means that you are being sanctified. You are being purified. God is in the process of doing this work in your life for you to look like Him. And so join Him in that work, which means that God's forgiveness isn't just releasing you from sin, but it's changing you from the inside out. So you have the ability to obey God. You have the ability to change. No longer can you say, this is the way God made me. No, this is the way God is changing you. When you sin against a spouse, you repent and your spouse forgives you. You have the ability to refrain from doing that again. Because God is working in you. It may take a long time. But when we hear that we have offended our brother or sister, or in this case a spouse, we don't want to hurt them anymore. We want to be done with that. Because we understand that we're causing pain to them. So we pray and we ask the Lord to help us and give us strength to change. We can do that because the kingdom-minded disciple, and there is no other disciple but a kingdom-minded disciple, has a relentless opposition to sin in their own lives. Sure, our New Testament reading showed us that we're always going to be dealing with sin, but he also warns us that we kingdom-minded people shouldn't make a habit of going on sinning. Progress can be made. And you can get frustrated if you have been forgiven of sin and then your spouse or your brother or sister points out another sin or shares with you another way that you have offended them. You go, I just repented. What are you doing? Well, restoration can't happen unless sins are dealt with. Just as they are not blanketly dealt with on the cross, but paid for one by one on the back of Christ, so also the walls in your relationships have been built brick by brick, sin by sin. One at a time, they have to be dealt with. This requires deep humility on your part and trust. One of the ways that we're made aware of the sin in our life is because of conflict that God allows to blossom or to flourish with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as our sin is exposed, God is providing a way for us to more fully repent before him and to be done with sin even we may not be aware of. He's also helping us to see the depth of our sin. And because we have the assurance of pardon, the limitless mercy that God has shown us in Christ. Sure, it can be overwhelming, but we can be encouraged because we are drawing nearer to Christ and we have a keener sense of who God is and who we are. One last thing to the offender. Just because you are forgiven doesn't mean that there are not consequences to your sin. Consequences don't always go away. The thief on the cross came to a saving knowledge of Christ on the cross, but he didn't come down from the cross. He stayed there. If an elder sins in a way that brings disrepute on the name of God, even though he may wholeheartedly repent and be restored and forgiven, that doesn't mean that he can go assume his role as a leader in the church again. We may sin against a person in such a way that while we may be forgiven, the relationship may be harmed or irreparable. Restoration in a relationship takes time because we're dealing with human beings who are dealing with human emotion. So while this passage deals with forgiveness, forgiveness is not synonymous with human relational restoration because of hardness of heart. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next Sunday. And so in closing, how can we best serve one another in the church? By guarding one another against Satan's schemes. By confessing to one another our sins so that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By rehearsing the gospel, which reminds us of our inability to save ourselves. And to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To help us marvel at God's amazing love. Pastor Kyle has done us a great service with these hymns that we've sang today that help us think about the depth of our sin and how the limitless mercy that we've been shown. And we're about to sing Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's never fail to be amazed by the fact that our God died for us. By praying, we can also help one another in the church by praying for one another and asking the Lord to give us compassionate hearts so that we may be quick to show our brothers and sisters mercy as God has shown us. And even now, as we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper, we see that forgiveness is costly and should never, ever be taken for granted. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the depth of this passage. Lord, we pray that we would chew on it, and we would think on it throughout the week. Lord, we pray that you would astound us with the depth of our sin, but that we would not be given to frustration, but that it would lead to amazement at the limitless mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Father, we pray that we would be quick to extend that mercy to others. Lord, we pray that you would enable our relationships with one another in the church and in our families to reflect the wonder of the gospel. In Jesus' name.